Doesn't take much time or effort to find and discover controversy when it comes to the question of creation. What do we believe about how we came to be? The world in which we live? Where did it come from? More importantly, where is it going? As science continues to struggle with these questions and issues and tries to resolve for us what, when we think about it, seem unanswerable issues. They are often upset when their theories prove to be not quite sufficient to explain or maybe absolutely wrong. They grumble and complain. They don't like the alternative, which is what the Bible teaches, that God has created all things. One scientist, Robert Jastrow, who worked for NASA back in the day, put it this way. He says, scientists are constantly climbing what seems to be an insurmountable mountain, struggling to pull themselves up from one level to another, only to arrive at the top and to peer over the edge of that last rock and find seated at the top of the mountain theologians who have been sitting there for ages. To discover what the world is about and who we are, what God wants and expects of us. We come to Psalm 19 this morning. I've entitled it From the Creation to Christ, and I hope that as we look through these 14 verses that we'll see that clearly. But before we read, let me pray once more. Father, we would be your people in this place, not mindlessly accepting what the preacher says, not holding on to things past just for the sake of their longevity. But Father, we would be those who know your word. We would know what you have spoken and said to us. We would hold fast to your words because they are always true, always faithful, always infallibly right. So, Father, help us to see these things and hear them clearly by the work of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Put that little quotation from C.S. Lewis at the top of the bulletin this morning. I take Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. One commentator notes that in looking through the book of Psalms and then comparing it to the hymn book, found more hymns written about Psalm 19 than any other psalm. Out of 150 psalms, this one seems to stick in the mind and the heart. But this psalm tells us that there are two distinct but complementary ways that we can know for certain that God exists. The first part of the psalm deals with what we call general revelation, and the second with special revelation. But the psalm begins by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Just as an artist's talents and skills are evidenced in his or her creations, so God's glory is displayed in the works of his hands. Now, you may not be that interested in fine art, and you may be taken to one of the art museums in our city, and you may walk along just aisle after aisle, room after room, and, well, pay no attention at all to the things that are hanging on the wall or the sculptures that are displayed on pedestals. You may not even notice their beauty, may not be able to discern their artistry. But God's creation is so clear, so evident, the psalmist says, that no creature can possibly miss it. The creation in which you and I live and are, of course, a part, unveils God's eternal power and his deity. The first thing that we see here is the revelation of God in the world. The psalmist considers how God has revealed himself in the world of nature. I've commented before that in other times and other cultures, people were a lot closer to the ground, as it were. They had to dig and plant and care for and harvest their own food, and you and I just run up to giant. They often were much more exposed to the elements, colder in winter and hotter in summer. They could sit outside at night and look to the evening sky and see stars and galaxies splashed out across the heavens, and you and I are lucky if we see a handful. They were closer in many ways to what we might call nature, what I'd prefer to call the creation of God. God reveals himself. And as our belief in God as creator shouldn't be shaken by any other worldly hypothesis. Whether it's the theory of evolution or the laughable fiction that aliens came and planted us here on this planet, let me ask that you soon respond to anyone that believes that and ask them, well, who made the aliens? See where they go from that. The psalmist doesn't attempt to reconcile science and the Bible. Now, for him, creation reveals the Lord's royal majesty and his sovereignty. Paul writes this in Romans, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. Paul is saying, don't talk to me about people who have never heard the gospel. They know that God exists. Creation demands a response. It demands a recognition of God's existence, his majesty, his wisdom, and therefore should elicit our praise. The psalmist uses the language of the creation account here. The word heavens in verse 1 is the same word that we read back in Genesis 1. There it's translated as expanse. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God called the expanse heaven. It's a description of how the sky looks from the earth. Now, until our own lifetime, well, at least for most, we only knew the earth from how it was described, or maybe from a picture of a satellite. But then we shot some people up in space capsules, and they looked at the earth from above and took pictures and came back and showed them to us. Some of them even made it all the way to the moon and took some pictures from there to show us. But for most of the existence of man on this earth, we've only known what the world looks like from down here. What does the sky look like? Well, it's an expanse. It stretches from one horizon to the other. And they attest, the psalmist says, to God's power because they pour out speech. Now let me suppose that you went outside tonight and there were no ambient lights from your house or from the street or from the rest of the city, and all was dark. And you were to look up into the sky and see absolutely nothing. Just darkness. In fact, if that were the case, then you probably wouldn't be able to see that there was a sky up there, or see to find your way back to your house. Darkness. What if from the beginning there had been nothing in the sky? Just the earth floating around here in space, revolving around the sun every 365 and a quarter days. What if that's all there was? What would you think of your existence? But instead, Adam looked up at the first night sky and was absolutely blown away by what he saw. I think I've mentioned before a couple of experiences with that in Africa, in a village at an Easter back in 2003. On an Easter Eve, as we stood outside in a village where there was no running water and no electricity and no indoor plumbing either, and you looked up at the sky and you could have stood there all night, rated the top of the Nielsen ratings. Nobody wanted to change the channel. There was the Southern Cross because we were below the equator. But the Milky Way didn't look at all like a chocolate bar. Looked like an amazing spread of brilliance. You could almost read a book. That's what early man, that's what the first created man and woman saw the first night that the sun set. That's what the psalmist saw as he cared for his sheep out in the fields and the hills of Judea. And it spoke to him not of random chance, but of God. God's revelation in creation is plain to all. Again, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse, and he says that it teaches us that the message of the gospel has gone out to the whole earth. I mean, when you think about it, the Apostle Paul in the first century is only preaching to the Mediterranean world. There were thousands upon tens of thousands upon probably millions of people spread out all over the rest of the globe. And someone in his church, undoubtedly on the way out the door, said, well, what about the folk who live on the other side of the world? Assuming they knew that there was another side of the world. How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, I have to confess, I've heard this verse preached on in missionary conferences from the beginning of my life. The issue was, you need to go because there are people who have never heard. You need to become a missionary and go to one of the far places on the earth where the gospel has never been preached. And that's a good thing to consider. But they never read the next verse, where Paul says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And he quotes there from Psalm 19. Do you hear what the great apostle to the Gentiles is saying? God's already sent a preacher. Now, he's not saying that we don't need to go, that we should just stay home and enjoy ourselves. But he's saying, don't suggest that people haven't heard. Paul says that the first preacher that any of us hear is the creation. There is the revelation of the skies. The glory and wisdom of God are certainly evident in the vastness of space. You have only need to listen to someone, a scientist or a physicist, talk about how big the universe is before your mind begins to melt. And to know that the galaxies, the closest ones to us, are moving away from us, even as we sit here, 2 and 3 million miles a second. The skies, the heavens. He starts by speaking of the heavens and concludes this psalm with the words, the skies. They're the place where God set the sun and the moon and the stars for the purpose of giving light, Genesis tells us, for distinguishing day from night. You see, for the psalmist, the space is not an incomprehensible vastness of emptiness, but space is a revelation of God's creation in the magnificent heavenly bodies that are characterized by their radiance and by their regularity. The earliest civilizations traced the stars across the skies and were able to compute mathematically when certain things would happen and when things would reoccur again. And they knew that if they looked up at this star, that it could lead them home, because it didn't float across the sky like a little bit of dirt on the top of your iced tea. But it was always in the same place and moved in the same way and returned again. The verbs declare and proclaim that the psalmist uses here, by the way, are participles. They indicate continuous proclaiming and declaring. In other words, better translated, they keep on declaring. They keep on proclaiming. Now, it's a good thing they do, isn't it? Because you and I are so easily distracted by the things of this earth. Someone commented that the animals that populate the earth, some of them are really almost physically unable to look up. I mean, you know, look up in the sky. Their concentration is on the ground, on the next blade of grass that they want to eat, or the next place that they're going. But for you and me, we can look up. We can see. But it's easy to get distracted. We can fail to see God's sovereign majesty as it's proclaimed in the vastness of the universe. But the psalmist tells us that God is the creator. The magnificence of the heavenly bodies confirm that they are his handiwork and the work of his hands. Day to day, night to night. You know, that speaks to us of the constancy of God's creation. I'm sure there are times when, like me, you have gotten up in the morning and the first thing you have done is tried to compute how many hours before you could go back to bed again. You're glad that there is that cycle of day and night, aren't you? And it's an unfaltering cycle. We can't even figure out when the sun will rise down to the very minute and project it and put it on the evening news. The regularity of the seasons allows us to plant and to harvest, to eat, in other words. After the flood of Noah's day, God promised, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You see, that day and night speak to us of the continuity, the constancy of God's creation. They're revealing knowledge to us. When shall I plant my tomatoes? When shall I harvest my grain? They are speaking to us, not with words, but it's a knowledge about God and his wisdom that we observe in the creation. And they testify to us as well, knowing that verse from Genesis, they speak to us of God's faithfulness. Natural revelation is universal. No matter where you would go, you will find that cultures, whether they are advanced or primitive, have discovered where to find this food at this time, where it won't be until another passage of moons or days or months. God's revelation can be heard without words by anyone who is inclined to listen. John Calvin observes, when a man from beholding and contemplating the heavens has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect upon and to admire God's wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even in the minutest plants. Scientists might grow weary of just looking up. I don't think that's possible, but as they begin to look down and to observe the creatures of the earth, they are amazed over and over again at what we discover. The revelation of the skies, and the psalmist also speaks of the revelation of the sun. Now, life on earth depends on the regularity of the sun. I watched a program the other night that talked about the effects of the volcanic explosion in the Mediterranean back in, I guess, the 2nd century B.C., that the volcanoes exploding blanketed the whole Mediterranean world with ash and darkness. There's accounts of back in the 1800s at the explosion of Krakatoa in Indonesia that it snowed. And I think I said that already this month, didn't I? Seems like I did, or I'm just talking to myself probably. But in June, a snowfall of 20 inches in New England. Incredible changes when the sun's blocked out, even for a few days. We get depressed when it rains and rains and rains. And we look out and go, oh, here it is raining again. We need the sun because it speaks to us of life. The psalmist didn't know everything that we know about the solar system, and really we don't know that much, at least not as much as we think we do. So like the television meteorologists every evening, he speaks of the sun rising and setting. His concern here is to portray in poetry how the sun rises, as it were, from a tent. He uses the metaphor of a bridegroom and of a strong man. Think of the joy of the bridegroom, he says, coming from the bridal chamber. Represents the radiance of the sun. The strong man, literally the warrior or even the champion, who rejoices in his strength. You know, you can see him standing there flexing his muscles just before he goes into the game. He sets out to fight the battle or to compete, and he represents the power of the sun as it moves through its course. Now, again, from the perspective of the earth, the sun rises, doesn't it? I was up early this morning, not by choice, about 5 o'clock, and as I pulled aside the curtain, I thought, it can't be getting light already. But it was. The sky was lit up, and although there was still shadow and darkness on the street out here, it was obvious that the sun would soon follow. The sun rises. It makes its circuit with radiance and vigor. And the psalmist says, as it does, it warms the earth. It reveals God's glory and his power and his wisdom. Even though one doesn't hear any words, the sun never asks me, are you too hot today? Do you want me to turn down the thermostat? The effect of the sun is evident. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, let me just quickly say the sun is personified here in these verses. He's a bridegroom and he's a champion. But the sun is never deified. We're not to worship the sun as they did in the ancient world, in particular in Egypt. Re was the epitome of the gods. The sun is God's creation. And if part of God's creation is so powerful as to warm the whole earth, where you can't escape its heat, how much more so powerful is the sun's creator? If nothing can hide from the heat of the sun, what chance is there that you and I could hide from God? Now, not everyone in the world has read the Bible. Not everyone has heard the gospel preached or taught or shared over a cup of coffee. But the light of nature shines in every place, in every time. God's general revelation takes place every day. God, the psalmist says, is never without a witness to himself. The visible world is like a mirror that reflects the glory of its maker. The world, another writer says, is God's stage. He is the chief actor who appears front and center, and no curtain can fall and obscure his presence. And we ought to know from one glimpse that nature is not its own mother. There is no mother nature. Nature itself is powerless to produce life of any kind. Nature in itself is barren. The power to produce life resides only in the author of nature and the author of life, God himself. We must never confuse the creature with the creator. And to worship nature, to elevate it as almost having a life of its own, is nothing less than idolatry. Because of general revelation, every human being knows that God exists. The atheist who denies that something is known, something that is known to be true, we saw that earlier in Psalm 14. What did the psalmist say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, when the psalmist calls the atheist a fool, it's not making a judgment that that person is dim-witted or lacking in intelligence. It's making a moral judgment, saying that the one who denies the existence of God is in fact immoral. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the scripture tells us. So the denial of God's existence is the height of foolishness. But if your mind and heart are open, the glory of God is a wonderful thing to see. From the billions and billions of universes to the subatomic particles that make up the tiniest of molecules and atoms. What an incredible God we serve. But that's not enough. In fact, that first section, those first six verses, speak of God. It's translated into English. It's the most basic Hebrew name identifier for God. It's El. It's not even Elohim. It's just El. You know, like Baal, the false god of the Palestinians. Just God. This is what the creation reveals. God, a higher power, one majestic and incredible creator. But in verses 7 through the end of the psalm, the name is Yahweh. Not one time. Seven. Seven times in those final verses. Revelation in nature just doesn't tell us everything that you and I need to know about God. It doesn't give us information about God the Redeemer that we find in the Bible. But the God who's revealed in nature is the same God as the one revealed in Scripture. So we have the revelation of God in the world, and now the revelation of God in the Word. The revelation of God in the Scripture is clearer than that which we see in nature. Nature declares and proclaims and pours out speech and reveals God in His majesty and His power. However, the revelation we find in the words of Scripture is greater because, again, it introduces us to the covenant God, Yahweh, and reveals His glory. It's not only clearer, it's more comprehensive. Note the synonyms that the psalmist uses for God's revelation: the law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. See, the psalmist wants us to know in that kind of language that all the words of the Lord are beneficial. They all are portrayed in the Bible as words that need to be obeyed. Not just the ones that we like or prefer, not the non-threatening, non-convincing ones that are so often used as platitudes for plaques in the home or merely suggestions for how our behavior and actions should look and conform. But all the words of the Lord are to be obeyed. The benefit of natural revelation are constantly with us, day and night, cold and heat. But how much greater are the benefits of God's revelation of himself in the scripture? There are four listed here. They are given to encourage the believer to embrace the law of God as an expression of his wisdom. For we're told they revive the soul. They make wise the simple. They rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes. And the reward of searching the scriptures is compared here to gold and to the honey of the honeycomb. God revives us by healing the whole person. He grants assurance of forgiveness and cleansing and gives new life. God's word unleashes his promises to us. But secondly, God's word's a source of wisdom if you're willing to receive it. Notice he speaks of both the inexperienced, the simple, and the wise. But both are to begin with the fear of the Lord. They are to embrace the will of God in all aspects of their life. God's word gives joy. It's a joy that is equivalent to inner peace and tranquility as we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and body. God's word gives light to the eyes. When you're happy inside, it's hard not to show it through the way your face looks. We sometimes see someone walk in and they look a little dismal and we ask, what's wrong? But if they walk in and they've got a smile pasted all over their face and their eyes are twinkling, we know something's gone right, and so we want to know that too. The internal joy that comes from knowing Christ expresses the joy that inside out. As God made the sun for light in creation, so he has given his word for light in redemption, one writer says. Just as the sun joyfully follows the course set out for it by God, so the law of God lays out the course for man to follow with the same joy. God's written revelation is superior to his natural revelation because of its clarity, because of its comprehensive nature. God's word perfectly reveals God's nature to us. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't answer all of our questions. It doesn't explain all the quandaries that we see around us. But what it reveals to us about God is true and will never be altered. It will fit into the greater picture that we will discover in eternity. It is sure, the psalmist says, trustworthy. Because all God's statutes are true, and they're all verifiable in the experiences and situations of life. God's word encourages us to be holy and godly like our Father. It endures forever. It doesn't change with time. It doesn't alter when the fashions change. It is incessant in its reliability. It's righteous because it reflects God's righteousness. Sweeter far than the finest honey. They're all metaphors. I understand that. The psalmist is a poet. But they highlight the great value of God's word. These are the effects that God's word has on those who hear and observe them. God's word keeps the wise man on the narrow path. It forewarns him of possible pitfalls and guides him on to the rewards of godliness. God-given joy, wisdom, contentment. There is a revelation of God in the world, the revelation of God in the Word, but in these last couple of verses, we see the response to God in worship. The psalmist has rehearsed all of these words for the law and for the commandments and for the statutes and for the ordinances, and he has begun to feel the sense of not having lived up to what he knows to be true. He knows instinctively that he has violated God's teaching, that he's committed sin. And he's done it both consciously and unconsciously. So he prays to be forgiven, to be declared innocent. For only then will he be blameless. But that will only be by God's grace. He reflects on his own sinfulness, and he expands that to reflect on mankind's sinfulness. And he does so knowing that God is perfect. And in his revelation of himself in the world and in the Word, he has showed his holiness as well. We seem like a rather insignificant speck on this average-sized planet that circles a really less than average-sized sun in the midst of the billions and billions of galaxies that exist in the universe. How could we possibly be noticed by a creator? God's Word, with all of its perfections, comes to penetrate and examine us. The psalmist says even our hidden faults are known to God. So he asks for forgiveness. He asks for the ability to express humility and contrition. The psalmist desires true godliness so that he won't knowingly sin against God. And he closes with a prayer that actually links to the beginning of the psalm, as I said earlier, by the repetition of the word words here. Up in verse 2, he used the word speech, but they're equivalent. The heavens declare, proclaim, pour forth, and display without the use of human speech. Nevertheless, they speak clearly through their language of the nature of God's glory and power. God's also revealed himself to you and me through his written word. And as John said earlier, through sending his own son, Christ. So the psalmist prays that his expressed and his unexpressed, his unspoken words might be acceptable to God, who is his rock and his redeemer. I trust that you're led to see yourself as sinners when you study the scripture. But the Bible also leads us to the one who's our only deliverer from sin. And wonder of wonders, he is the same one who has revealed himself so gloriously in the heavens. As we read in the passage in Colossians earlier, the one who has created all things. The heavens tell us that God exists and that he's all-powerful. The Bible shows us that he's our only redeemer from sin. He's the only one who's able to break sin's bonds, the only one who's able to set you free. He's the rock upon which the redeemed can build and be kept from transgression. And as we look at that psalm and as David speaks of himself as the servant in those last verses, we sense the need for a greater servant than David, one who could keep the law perfectly and be blameless, one who could be totally acceptable in God's sight. The revelation of God in nature and in the law are a true revelation of God the Father, majestic in power and glory, holy and righteous. However, the incarnation of Jesus shows even more clearly God's purpose for us and his will for us. We hear more clearly the voice of our Father when we listen to Jesus as he teaches and applies God's law. You see, the issue in this psalm is the greater revelation of God as we find in Christ. Consequently, the greater freedom that you and I can enjoy in him. David reveals himself here He shows us the spiritual struggle of every believer. But as he does that, he then points us to Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Father, these words give us pause as we consider the world around us. May we never look at a newly blossomed flower or even an ant crawling across the counter in our kitchen, let alone the galaxies splashed across the night sky, and not be reminded of who made it. Let us be refreshed daily by the assurance of your power, the constancy of the days and nights, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. Let us be confident that all of these things will last until Christ comes again. But let us not be satisfied with being thankful for nature, but let us see there the hand of the Creator pointing us to the Savior, even Jesus Christ. May we find in the pages of the Scripture the answer to our issues of guilt and failure. May we find there our Savior himself, for we pray in his precious name. Amen.